This is Mary's song. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors."
Thanks, Sam. Morning. Did we just have the offering you have when you're not having an offering? Was that what just happened then? It's all online, yes. You've got to get your FPOS machine or something like that. Hey, I think I was just mentioned as being a good friend of CBC. I think I am, actually. I like coming here. And so thanks for having me back again. I really appreciate it. I think the last time I came, we were just like beginning with this masking and separating thing. And now I'm back and I think we're kind of ending it, aren't we? Let's pray that this is the end of it, eh? So yes, thank you for having me back. Thanks, Sam, for your invitation. I'm going to be preaching from that song that was just read to us. And it's a very fitting passage, actually, for this particular Sunday. Well, we Baptists are not that kind of liturgical, so we don't like to use a word like Advent, do we? I hear you talking about this being your Christmas series, but in most churches around the world, this is the second Sunday of Advent. And last Sunday, most of them, as I said, all around the world, would have read that song that was just read to you. Advent begins with the reading of the Magnificat, or Mary's song, as it's called, to initiate a month of preparation, not for Christmas, but a month of preparation for the second coming of Jesus. You see, it's called Advent, which is an old-fashioned word for coming, not because we are anticipating or yearning for or hoping for the first coming of Jesus, not because we're anticipating or hoping for, yearning for like a really sunny day on Christmas or lots of good presents, but because every year, for at least, 3 or 4 weeks, churches around the world gather and intentionally seek to build within themselves collectively a hunger, a yearning, a desire for the second advent of Jesus. That just as Mary waited patiently for the birth of her son Jesus, might it be that we foster within ourselves as a community this deep sense of anticipation and hope and yearning and desire that Jesus would come back, that Jesus would, to make reference to the series you're looking at, open heavens, render heavens open, set things all right, bring to completion everything we've yearned for, that we learned from the lips of Jesus about the kingdom of God and all that we were meant to be and hope to be as his servants. That's what Advent is about. Even if we don't talk about the second coming at any other point throughout the year, and Baptists used to talk about it like every Sunday of the year, but not so much these days, but even if we don't mention it any other time throughout the year, at least in this season, we feel goosebumps, we anticipate, we feel butterflies in our stomach, and we say, "Yes, Lord, oh, how much longer?" Just as Sam was saying, the people of Jerusalem cried out to God after their humiliation at the hands of Babylon, "Do something, act, change this world." That should be our prayer as well, as it is in fact Mary's prayer. Now it's actually kind of fitting in some respects culturally that this song should be sung or read on this particular Sunday in Australia, because I think there's a really interesting coincidence here about the fact that this week was the week that the Jenkins report was delivered to our parliament, where a report was done into the instance of sexual harassment in the Parliament House. And I'm sure you've heard news about this and heard the almost unspeakable fact that a third of employees in the Parliament House who were surveyed have experienced some form of sexual harassment in the workplace. I mean, it's unspeakable, it's unacceptable. Although when my wife and I were talking about it, she said, "I'd be interesting to know what level it is in other workplaces as well." You know that this report was commissioned by the Prime Minister in response to allegations made by a former political staffer called Brittany Higgins about the fact that she had been allegedly raped in Parliament House by another political staffer. And you probably remember when that story broke, how there were marches in the streets and rallies outside Parliament House as women and men were crying out, like, enough with this. Like, how much longer are we going to have a society where women are not listened to or not believed or where they're silenced, where women simply feel as though they're unable to tell their stories and to be heard and for justice to be done? And in fact, that really even also came in the context of a much broader international movement called the Me Too movement, where women's voices were crying out again for us to hear, to listen, and to act on their truth. Now, I don't share all that to be particularly political about anything. I share all that because what did we just do? We just listened to a poor, brown-skinned, peasant, teenage girl speak her truth. That's our tradition as followers of Christ, is it not? That through women, and the most unlikely woman, a woman who even acknowledges how unlikely she is to have been chosen for this, through her is spoken this magnificent vision of the world as it should be. We have gathered and sat in silence as a woman has spoken her truth to us, and we have said amen. Amen. Now, in saying that, I don't wish to suggest that the church doesn't need to learn a lot about listening to women, and that the church also hasn't been guilty of the silencing of people in its ranks. I'm not wanting to suggest that we're any better, but at least let us acknowledge the extraordinary thing that we have done, to recognize that our God moves in the most unlikely ways. And it is always the charge on Christians to be open to hearing the truth of the most vulnerable and the most unlikely and often the most overlooked, who could very well be spokespeople for God. Are you all with me? Yeah. Now, in saying that, it's not like Mary has not been silenced throughout history. In fact, this particular song in Luke chapter 1, I want to suggest, I could be wrong, but I want to suggest that this is probably the most banned section of scripture in the whole of the Bible. In fact, there are multiple instances of where either the church or society has banned the reading or the singing of Mary's song. That's how radical it is. Before the Civil War in the United States, a group of wealthy slaveholders came together and published a version of the Bible that removed all the references to justice and peacemaking and reconciliation, the elevation of the humble, freedom from slavery, setting the captives free. All the verses that mentioned that were excised from the Bible. The only passages that were left were the ones that talked about God loving us and about us going to heaven when we die. And that Bible, today known as the Slave Bible, was distributed to enslaved peoples. Because the idea was, well, we want you to have a form of Christianity that hopes for heaven when you die, but doesn't anticipate that anything would change here and now. And you can bet Mary's song was on the list of those passages that was cut out of the Slave Bible. During the British colonial rule in India, as the independence movement was gathering apace in India, the British colonial government banned the singing of the Magnificat during Advent. In Argentina in the 1970s, under the military dictatorship, where people were being agitators, activists, students, academics were being kidnapped off the streets or out of their homes in the dead of night and executed and disappeared. They became collectively known as the disappeared. A group of women gathered in the main square in Buenos Aires, holding framed pictures of their sons or daughters, those ones who had been disappeared. And they stood there silently, but for the singing of the Magnificat. And eventually, the Argentine government arrested them and then banned the singing of Mary's song. Well, guys, like, this is a treasonous piece of scripture. It's happened in Guatemala. It's happened in parts of Spain at various times. Don't sing this song. It's dangerous. But we just gathered and we heard a young woman read that song, first uttered, as I said, by a poor brown-skinned peasant teenager. We heard God's dream for the world as it should be. In 1933, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor, was preaching at an Advent service in Berlin where he said this of the song. The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary whom we sometimes see in paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about the power of God and the powerlessness of humankind. And you might note the date where he preached that sermon. He preached it under the noses of the rise of the Nazis and Adolf Hitler. Our God has a radical agenda for the way human society should be. It was revealed first through women. I don't just say one woman, Mary, but more than one woman. In fact, you might be aware that a song very similar to Mary's song is sung in the Old Testament. It's found on the lips of another woman, and indeed another young mother. Her name is Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find Hannah's song of thanksgiving, as it's referred to. Hannah sings this song in response to having given birth to her son Samuel. You might be familiar with the story enough to know Hannah was what was referred to as a barren woman, that she couldn't have children even though she were married. She cried out to God that God would bless her with a son, and God does. She then dedicates this son to God, who grows up to become a great prophet and a priest and a kingmaker and a judge. And then in chapter 2, she bursts into a song thanking God for his great grace and blessing to her. Now, if you want to do this later, actually, I encourage you to do it. Get Luke chapter 1 and 1 Samuel chapter 2 and put the two songs next to each other. You watch the parallels, both in language and in the structure. They each begin with acknowledging the greatness of God, thanking God for him blessing them as a humble servant, and then they both declare a great, what many scholars call the great inversion. They both declare that a day is coming because of the birth of their sons, where the rich will be brought down and the poor will be lifted up, where the powerful will be brought down and the humble will be elevated, where there's this inversion of the way the world is. Let me just read to you a bit of Hannah's song, just so you get a taste of it, rather than me reading the whole thing to you. But this is Hannah's song from 1 Samuel 2, beginning at verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, and those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away, and so it goes. The parallels are really obvious. So obvious, in fact, that people assume Mary must have been aware of this song. In that respect, it doesn't minimize Mary's song. It reinforces the idea that this is actually a tradition in which the powerless, the unlikely, the woman, the poor, dare to speak that God has an alternative plan to the world than the one that we're living. And the remarkable connection between these two women is that Hannah's son goes on, and in effect, to establish the Davidic throne by anointing David to become the king of Israel. And Mary's son grows up to claim that eternal throne as the Davidic king that was promised from the beginning. And so these two mothers kind of bookend the story of the kingdom of God, if you like, and each of them sing the same song and declare a new world is coming and indeed has come. And so, friends, it is so fitting that we should listen to these songs this day. It's so fitting that you should begin your Advent, or if you call it Christmas season, a season for you, it'll be 3 weeks of building anticipation, becoming more and more in the framework that Hannah and Mary have, and yearning for, hungering for, desiring, having a deep, holy sense of dissatisfaction with the world as it is, and yearning for the world that Jesus promised would be. And so as you gather each week in the preparations you lead up to Christmas, might it be that you're not just celebrating that Jesus has come? Might it be that you're celebrating that Jesus will come again? And might it be that you become dissatisfied with the world as it is and yearning for the world as Jesus promised it should be and indeed in his grace will be? So let me give you a few reasons why I think these songs are really helpful for you in terms of your preparation for Christmas. And the first one is this. I think that this song will help to allow God to invert your understandings of power in this world. This is what both Hannah and Mary do. They say, everyone thinks that power resides in rulers and kings and dictators and armies. That's where might, that's where power, those are the people who rule. In each of their songs, in Luke 1:52, Mary says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. And in Hannah, she refers to armies and she says, the bows of the warriors are broken. That what they anticipate is a time where dictators, rulers, people who pull the levers of society, military might, macho power, strength, will not be the order of the day. That in fact, there will be a time coming where those people who have claimed to have control over us will be humbled and broken, and a new order will come where Jesus is elevated, where God is lifted up, where we recognize true power resides in our holy God, and that we are all his humble servants. It's a complete reorientation of the way we understand society. If you were to ask anybody in your friendship circle, who is powerful, or where does power reside in our world? Well, they'd say, well, I guess it's like politicians or business leaders or media executives, or people who pull those levers. They're the ones in charge of things, aren't they? And yet what this song declares is they will be leached of their power. And the one in charge is actually the triune God, our King, our Lord. And that we humble ourselves, bend our knee before him as everyone will. Now, when we say that, it's one thing, but when somebody who's under the yoke of King Herod or of Caesar of Rome dares to say, God will bring down the rulers of this world, God will shatter the armies of this world, that's treason. That's sedition. My friends, we need to become a little bit more seditious, don't you think? We need to be the ones who declare, no, our politicians don't rule. No, Mark Zuckerberg doesn't rule. No, Rupert Murdoch doesn't rule. Their power will be broken like the bows of a soldiers. But the bows of archers, they will be broken. And God will be lifted high. I have a friend who made a commitment a few years ago to pray the Magnificat every day. And he said that he worked at the stock market in the CBD. In the IT area. And he said, one day he forgot to do it that morning, and he was at work, and he was about to leave, and he's like, oh, I haven't prayed the Magnificat. So he prayed the Magnificat, and then he left work, and it was dark, and as he said, I stepped out onto the street, I looked up, and he said, there are all these skyscrapers reaching into the sky, and what are on top of all the skyscrapers? The names of great corporations, aren't they? Glowing, all reaching for the sky, all saying, look at us, look how powerful we are, look how much influence we have. And he said, I just prayed this prayer and I stepped out onto the street and I looked up at all these neon lights and I thought, higher than all of this is the power of our King and our Savior Jesus. My friends, I want you to commit yourself to building a spirituality this month which anticipates a day where the power structures that we live under will be shattered, where a new egalitarian community of grace and mercy and peace will reside under the one true and only leader, our King and our Savior, Jesus. The second thing that I think that these songs say to us is they invite us to ask God to elevate within us a desire for Him to lift up the weak and the hungry. Have a listen to the way they put it. Mary says this, He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. It's part of this inversion I was talking about. The way Hannah puts it is, she says, those who are full hire themselves out for food. In other words, the corrupt and the rich and the powerful will have to go out and hustle for work in order to make some money to feed themselves. And at the same time, she says, those who are hungry will be hungry no more. Now, I remember I'm a friend of CBC, so I've been here a few times. Every other time that I've been here, someone in this church has talked about their work in remote indigenous communities or with the International Justice Mission or your commitment to overseas aid and overseas mission. So I know that this is a church that does yearn for God to lift up the weak and the hungry. And so in saying this, I'm not suggesting this is not already a desire that you have, but could it be that in this Advent season you ask God to build that even more into your spirit, to build even more your desire for the poor and the weak to be lifted up, to make you increasingly dissatisfied with a world where there are some who have so much and others who have almost nothing? My friends, all the indicators throughout the last couple of hundred years have been that levels of extreme poverty are going down, that levels of literacy and education around the world are going up, that levels of political representation are going up, that child mortality is going down. Like, all the signals seem good. And sometimes when you read those, you think to yourself, okay, like, we're making a difference here. Things are getting better. And then something like a pandemic happens and uncovers the truth of it, does it not? That when a pandemic happens, we realize, oh, actually, there are some people who have it all and others who have nothing. That we live in a state where, what is it, 90% of us have been vaccinated against this pandemic for free. Well, kind of for free, with ease of access. We're already planning our overseas holidays and the like, right? And yet, what is it like in India, in Indonesia, in Samoa, in Papua New Guinea? I could keep listing those countries. What this pandemic has uncovered is the gross inequity in our world that has always been there. What would Mary say about that? Mary would say, I'm dreaming of a day where those who have access to all the vaccinations and whose bellies are full and those who have everything will be brought down and the poor will be lifted up and the hungry will be fed. My friends, yearn for this, desire this. This is the spirituality of the kingdom of God. It's good that your commitment is there already. Keep pressing into that as part of our commitment to seeking and yearning Christ to come and set things right. And then thirdly, this song actually, we see these women being challenged in where their source of confidence comes from. listen to the way they explain it. In Luke 1:48, Mary says, "He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant," herself. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Her identity is not as a poor, humble, peasant, teenage girl. It is a one who has been blessed and who will be known as blessed throughout the generations. Where's her source of confidence? Not in herself, but in God's grace to her. And listen to the way Hannah puts it. She says, "She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away." Now, why is this important? As I said to you, the story begins with Hannah, where she is barren, without children, and yearning for God to give her a son. But this is not, in the ancient Near East, this is not merely some kind of biological clock and a yearning to give birth and to nurture and raise a child. Not that that's an unimportant desire, of course it is. But it's not simply that for Hannah. In the ancient Near East, women didn't work for wages. Women didn't own properties. Women didn't go out and get jobs. A woman's security, I mean, the fact that a woman had a house and food to eat was entirely based on whether she was connected to a man. This is not a good thing, but this is the thing. When she was young, it was her father who would provide all of her needs for her. When she becomes a young woman, her husband provides all of her needs for her. And when she becomes an older woman, particularly after her husband has passed away, it will be her sons who attend to her needs. If you don't have sons, you're screwed. If you don't have sons, you are in deep, deep trouble. And so this is why we find all throughout the Old Testament in particular, women yearning for sons to be given to them. It's their very livelihood counts on them having a son. And yet what we find with Hannah is so surprising. After yearning for a son is given, she delivers Samuel. And what does she do? She then immediately gives that son back to God, dedicates Samuel to Yahweh. And he goes on to be a great spiritual leader. In effect, what she's done is to say, I'm yearning for my long-term security, but as soon as God gives it, she must give it then back to God. Her security is not found in her son, but in the grace of Yahweh. Does this make sense? Mary's security is not found in her station in life, but in the anointing of God on her life. Now, friends, we need to ask ourselves some questions in this regard about what our sources of security are. Because we are immersed in a culture where we are told every single day that your source of security is based in how much equity you have in your home and how much superannuation you have playing the stock market. I bet I could ask every single homeowner in this room what your home is worth and you could tell me. I can tell you what mine is worth. And you know why we can tell each other what they're worth. Not because we had them appraised, not because a real estate agent came around the other day to value our property, because that's all anyone talks about in this city, right? And people say, do you see the house around the corner sold? Do you know what they got for that? Like, we are constantly talking about this, constantly being told how much prices have gone up in the Sutherland Shire or the Northern Beaches or the west of Sydney. Constantly. We are immersed in a culture that tells us your security is in how much equity you have in property. Or we're constantly being told about what the stock market is doing and what our superannuation is like. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't make wise choices about property ownership and investment, but what I'm saying is, folks, try this month to be set free from this idea that that's where your future security lies. That will make it be all right for you. What these women say is, I am nothing, I have nothing other than that you would honor me, touch me, bless me, use me. My friends, our source of security should be in the fact that we were chosen by God to be joint heirs in this new world that is coming. That we were plucked out of darkness by God. We were chosen to be Jesus' brothers, sisters, friends, servants. Our source of security is our eternal hope of the age which is to come. And oh God, could it come soon? You know who's crying out for this to come soon? Not middle-class people in the Sutherland Shire, Who's crying out for this to come soon? The persecuted church in North Korea is crying. The church in Hong Kong is crying. Poor churches in sub-Saharan Africa are crying. Crying out, how much longer until you come and set things right? Dear friends, can we see through the fog of all the things, the power structures, the economy, all the stuff we've talked about, can we see through the fog of this and try to see things as Mary does and as Hannah does, and to recognize this is a vapor, and our hope is actually in Christ and his return and the final establishment of his kingdom. Amen. And then the fourth and final point, really quickly. I kind of made it like a bit long, didn't I? Remember that God intrudes on the local and particular and expands to the general and the cosmic. But I should have just put, from little things, big things grow. Jesus told us that was what the kingdom was like. But you find that in both of these songs. In both of these songs, they begin with me, Hannah, or me, Mary. They expand out to us as the children of Abraham, and then out into the world, and then out into the cosmos. Have a listen to how each of them refers to it. Mary says this, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised to our ancestors. He has blessed me and my people, she says. But then Hannah says, I delight in your deliverance, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On him he has set his world. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Can you see how God's cosmic grace is not just for you? It's not just so that he can fill that God-shaped hole in your heart. He loves you. He loves your family. He loves your church. He loves your nation. He loves the planet. His plan is for the restoration of all things in heaven and on earth, that they might bleed together and become a new heaven and a new earth. And so might it be that this Advent we recognize, yes, Jesus is God's greatest Christmas gift for me, but more than his gift for me or my family, have a cosmic understanding of this. God wants to set right the whole universe and all that is in it. Do you yearn for that? Do you hunger for that? Or have you grown too satisfied with this world as it is? I want to close by reading a song, a more contemporary song than Mary's, but one which captures the essence of what she calls us to. And I'm going to invite you to stand as I read it. And I'm going to invite you to read, as it come up on the screen, I'm going to ask you to read the sections that are in bold. Make this your prayer as we conclude this teaching time. Every valley will be lifted high, and the weak will be the strong. When you come like lightning in the sky, how long, O Lord, how long? Kings on earth will scatter when they hear thundering sounds of angel songs. Hearts will tremble, filled with fear. How long, O Lord, how long? All our hopes are fixed on you, that your promises are true, and one day you will return. All our treasures here will fade, so we long to see your face. Until then, our hearts will burn. How long, O Lord, how long? You will conquer every evil thing, every sorrow, pain, and wrong. They will cease with your return, our King. How long, O Lord? How long? Say it again. How long? How long? Amen.